Turn with me in God's Word to Romans and the 5th chapter. This morning we take up with verse 6. The text is Romans in chapter 5 and beginning at verse 6. Pay particular attention to the context in which these statements are made, because we just finished declaring that we have peace with God, we have the hope of the glory of God, and he says we rejoice in the midst of tribulation. And you recall discussing last week the misery, the pain, the agony tribulation brings, the suffering involved. And he says it has good fruit, but then he caps it off by saying, and the love of God is poured out in our hearts. In the midst of tribulation, our text begins this morning at verse 6. It explains that love. This is God's Word. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thus far, God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you with thanksgiving at the greatness of your mercy and indeed the wisdom of your Word, the grace given to your servant to know hearts, to know your mind, to write to us that which we need to hear and to know and to believe. Father, we praise you now. We ask for grace that we might indeed hear and understand and believe and feed upon these words from you. This is indeed your message and your Word. We come before you as your children in Christ Jesus, in whose name we do ask it. Amen. Does God really love me? Is God really no longer mad at me? We're reconciled. I have peace with God. If that's the case, why this tribulation? Why all the grief that's going on? We tend to ask that question, particularly as we suffer. If something serious happens in terms of financial loss or a medical emergency or loss of friends or various other events. I heard on the radio earlier this week, they were going some rock and roll history of, and I even forget who it was, who had been a musician and he gotten a job and he finally got a job driving a taxi. And as he drove his taxi in one day, he had just been told by the power company they were cutting off his power, told by his landlord he was evicted. He drove his taxi into the station. Riding down the road, five men jumped in the car, each with a revolver, and told him to drive to a different part of town. There they robbed him of what dollars he had. Got back home. There in the middle of his living room were two burglars who were about to take his TV and stereo. And while they were there, they were finishing off his last six-pack. What a day. We have days that don't end as joyfully as that, but crisis and painful times, especially as Christians, and not simply in a day, but as it drags on, we raise the question, does God really love me? Does he really love me and all this going on in the middle of my suffering? How can I be assured of that love that he spoke of in verse 5? Is it real? Is that love worth all the grief that I'm going through? Is it truly there? Can I rejoice in the knowledge, in the sure knowledge and hope that I will be out of this and have the glory of God? Well, it's our unbelief that is raising those questions, because it's our unbelief that is accusing God. Even his children do this, and God, through his servant, sends us a gentle and yet a sweet correction. One of those portions of Scripture that if it were a dessert, you'd think it was so sweet it makes your teeth hurt. So sweetly deals with what that love of God is involved and what has done. He tells us of his love for us in graphic terms. And we again are reminded, we do again know, we understand that love, and we're encouraged by it. Because he speaks of the love that is ours, the love of God that's in our salvation. We talk about God's goodness in general, and sometimes we mistake his providential goodness with love. He sends rain to the just and the unjust, and ultimately he's going to destroy the unjust and purge the earth. But God makes us his particular concern. There's an individuality and a particular concern there and delight in doing good to us. He has joined his glory and our good and therefore also our joy so that his love is poured out, and yet we're befuddled because we don't understand it all. And part of that is because our love is so different from his love in many ways. And he contrasts those two in this verse. There is at heart the same thrust, that is, love does good to the other person at its own cost. And yet here he says, look at the love of God, which is far greater than anything like that. He says in verse 5, God commends his love toward us. He will encourage us, excuse me, verse 8. He will commend that love toward us. He'll display it and set it forth as a great love for us. Something that is wondrous. And he does so not only by doing it in this context, but by doing it by contrast. Much of the contrast is implied. And yet it's the very contrast that we overlook when we deal with his love toward us and our questions about it. As we see how it is defined and purified from our mistakes about love, then we then see more how it is worthy of our trust, how indeed the Lord himself has not abandoned us, how his love is so great and much to be delighted in. And it begins by pointing out how utterly unconditional that love is. That's not the way we love things. We love things. We love things that please the eye. It raises in us a pleasure in them, whether it's something we see or something we taste. We love that flavor. We love those songs. And even we talk about love at first sight. You see something in that person that attracts you. Something you see in them and in the way they look or the way they are in their inner being that just says that I want to give myself to this person. They are pleasing to me. But then we make the mistake of putting that, folding that into God's love as though that were why God says he loves us. And you end up with two terrible errors. First is it puffs up the unbeliever. Well, of course God loved me. Why, look at me. I've got so many gifts and so many abilities. Of course God loves me. Why? And we strut around. But the other is, child of God, when you look at your own heart and you see nothing lovely at all, the question is, what would God see in me to love me? What about me would be lovely at all? And we lose confidence, and our assurance is weakened. And we may be driven to a works righteousness. If I'm going to make God love me, I'll do this and this and this. And if I do these things, God's going to love me. But then, as you read God's word and come on your knee before him and open your heart to him, you're again aware that you and yourself have nothing lovely. In fact, this is really an acid test of salvation. When you stop to ask, why did God love me? If you can come up with a reason in yourself, you have no idea what his love is like. And you may run frantically in circles trying to gain his love or gain his favor. That's not how it works. His love is unconditional. He loves the unlovely. And here's the point that he makes here. There's nothing there he would find lovely. So, child of God, there's no reason to ask yourself, what if I spoil it? If I could have spoiled it, it already would have been spoiled. You see, Paul repeats with several different terms to show how utterly unlovely we are, not simply in our visage. I'm not everybody can be handsome like me, but not just our visage, but our inner being, the core of who we are. He says, we were helpless. And that word there in the first part of verse 6, while we were still weak, is a word that's used to describe an invalid. It's a word used for those who were at the pool of Siloam waiting to go in the pool. And there were those who were diseased and who were invalid. The man on the pallet, you remember, said, complained to Christ, he couldn't get up and get into the water. He had no strength for that. It's used sometimes to that utterly without strength. And sometimes of those who of whom disease or injury has robbed some measure of strength. Well, here it leans more toward the absolute. We have nothing in strength to serve Him. Nothing. We're helpless there before Him. Same word He uses over in chapter 8 when He says the law is without power to save us. These deeds of obeying God and earning His favor, it's not going to happen. We have no ability to do that. And therefore, the law has no legs to walk on. We're helpless. We are unable to do anything to save ourselves. We have no resources on which to call. We have no inner strength. There's no inner spark of goodness that we can fan desperately and make into a tender blaze that will then grow. There's nothing there of goodwill and good interest that we can fan to strength and somehow make it strong enough to please Him. No. We are without strength. And as He goes on to contrast us, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You remember when we first ran into that word in Romans? Back in the first chapter, He says that God wrath is poured out on all mankind because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. And the ungodliness is first. What's God so angry about? We're not like Him. We have turned against Him. We've taken His image and twisted it. We've corroded. We don't have the characteristics that accurately reflect Him. We're like a mirror that's been shattered. And you may see little facets in the various pieces, but the whole picture is so distorted and twisted and half melted. We don't look like Him in our being. We have no desire to please Him, no interest in serving Him. We're not wanting to be like Him, turn away from sin. Not us, we're rebellious. We will not bow the knee before Him. We will not give Him worship. We are servants of our own gods, which we make in our image, because we've lost that measure of His image. So it wasn't because God looked into us and saw that there was some resource there that could be tapped. It wasn't because God looked upon us and saw His likeness there, something that reflected Him so wonderfully, He just had to rush out and was drawn by that. No, He says, Christ died for us, and we're sinners. He goes on in verse 8, to describe us in that way. He showed His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, that's our essential condition. That's what we have been. We kept straying, we kept wandering, we kept doing our own thing. Our only concern is ourselves and what pleases us and what we think we need. And therefore, He says, while we were His enemies, we declared war against God, but God had declared war against us. A holy God must destroy such a blight from His creation. He purposes that destruction. That's why that first chapter, He linked our God wrath with ungodliness and unrighteousness. The hatred of sin we poured out to destroy all that is so corrupted on the earth. While we are characterized by that whole broad brush, powerless, ungodly, wicked sinners, despite those things, despite all that we were, despite all that we are, God's love is commended because He set it on us. He joined our bliss with His. He joined our good to His glory. He joined us to Him and said He would do what was necessary to bring us to freedom from all of our corruption, to bring us the fullness of an inheritance, to be with Him as we would want to be and as we might be. He's going to give us that which is good. And that's again the contrast. You see the comparison? He says, you hardly be able to find someone who will die for a righteous man. Upright citizen, how are you going to find somebody who's going to give their life that? He says, but now, for a good man, for a useful man, a beneficial man, someone who you see something coming back, some kind of a return on your investment, you might risk your own life. You might venture if you could see a great return on coming back. That isn't us. God commends His love in contrast to that. It has to be understood, because until you understand how worthless we are, then you don't see how wondrous it is when He says, while we're enemies, we are reconciled. Reconciled to God. Now that's a term He's going to use later on. In fact, in Corinthians chapter 7, He talks about the marriage. He talks about discord in the marriage. He talks about a husband and wife being separated for a season. But let them be reconciled. What does that mean? Coming back together. Putting away everything that separated. Coming back into the intimacy and the oneness of love and joy that's to be pictured there in the marriage. Pictured there in the marriage because, as Scripture says, it reflects Christ and His church. He says that's what God did. There's His love. While we were His enemies, He reconciled us to Himself. Now, why is He saying this? Well, it immediately provokes our gratitude, but that's not His point. We are to be grateful. We must be grateful for such a great love, but it's to build up our confidence and our joy. His purpose here is to point out you were loved, wicked as you are. God wasn't surprised in what He got in you. There is not a nook or cranny of your vile heart that He didn't already know about, and He loved you anyway. Sometimes in the evening we'll watch HGTV where they're going to renovate a house or they're going to buy it and flip it, and they'll go in. There are always unknown problems. If you've done any home repairs you own, you know how that works. You got a leaky faucet, turns out you've got to replace all the plumbing. You got a outlet that didn't work, you got to replace all the wiring and the fuse box and everything else. You didn't know it until you got into it. God knew. God knew who you are. God knows me better than I know me. When I turn over one of those rocks in my own heart and all the vileness comes crawling out, God already knew they were there. He loved anybody. So when the time of affliction comes, it's not because we've done something to tick God off. It's not because God has finally looked at us and said, and stepping back. God's love was given to sinners unconditionally. Child of God, no matter how despicable you discover your heart to be, and as you walk with Christ, you will more and more see how despicable it really is. The longer you walk with Him, the more clearly you see it, then there's never ground to think that God didn't already know about it. And His love wasn't already there. And you're only beginning to see what He's already seen completely. It's an encouragement there to us who are His children. It's an encouragement there to know that His love is there seen by Him far more clearly than I will see it in this world. And He gave His Son for me anyway. See why we can proclaim the gospel so openly and so freely? To see why you can go up to any individual and say, it doesn't matter how wicked you think you are, you have been, God saves sinners. The gospel proclamation isn't given to Pharisees. It isn't given to upright people. The doctor's time isn't spent with the well people. It's spent on those who are sick. Christ's salvation is spent on the wicked. And you can come up to any individual and say, wait a minute, I know a Savior suited to your needs. You talk about how wicked you are and how your God couldn't love you. Well, let me tell you about my God who loves sinners and gave His Son for them while they were enemies and reconciled us. See, there's no excuse, is there, for the unbeliever to turn away except sin, treasured sin. But oh, what a glorious comfort for God's children. Because the more you spend in the light of God's company, the brighter the light shines and the more the cockroaches of your heart scuttle. You see yourself more and more. And more can you see, wow, what a glorious God. And, throw this one in, it's also instructive. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Love your neighbors. This is the kind of love we are supposed to show. That we're called upon to pour out in the likeness of Christ. But it's here, particularly in the area of comfort. Because that's what we need when we're hurting, isn't it? When we're hurting, pain is one thing. It's bad enough that people turn on us and say nasty things or turn away from us or cut us off or we're physically suffering or financially. What hurts worse, child of God, isn't the fear that God doesn't love you anymore? That maybe you're so bad, God just written you off, given you up, that's it, you're done, no more, I'm not putting up with you any longer. Going to disown you, disinherit you, get out of my sight. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And unlike the hopelessness of man's love, God's love is active and powerful. You can't always do good for the one you love. You can't always, no matter how you give and how much you would long to give, you can't always bring them joy. You can't always please them or raise them up. You think of those with long-term health issues and those who love them. Can you not honestly, and have you not honestly said, I wish I could trade places with you. I wish I had the power to raise you up, whatever the cost to me. You can't do it. No matter how much we pour out that love, we can't often bring about that which our heart aches to do. Unlike God, while we were yet weak and helpless, He wasn't. He's powerful. He acted in history. Paul says, at the right time. Again, okay, listen up. This is history. This is reality. God did something in history, in time, at the right time, according to His plan and according to His purpose. Oh, okay. Why am I still suffering? Why am I still in affliction? Because God's plan is operating on His schedule, not mine. At the right time, the God who raises up nations and casts them down, the God whose eye is on every sparrow, the God whose heart is broken over His people, whose love and mercy is poured out at the right time, He gave up His Son for us, reconciling us to Himself, pouring out His mercy. And here we come to the very nature of it. Love's expensive. It's freely given, but costly in its purchase. God is not required to love us. But His love for us required a sacrifice for us. There's nothing lovely within, and God would have been right to condemn all of us without a second thought. because His love is there. Sacrifice is required. There must be that washing of sin. There must be the removal of sin. The penalty has to be removed. And so He sent for His Son to die for us. Consider that. He sent forth His Son. It wasn't that Jesus snuck in and somehow wrenched us from the hands of this mean, powerful God who could have but wasn't. The same God who rules the world and the nations is the God who sent His Son. We're sent to be redeemed not by His teaching, not by His life, not by His example, but by His blood. He was sent deliberately to be crucified because God preferred to crucify His Son rather than send you and me to hell. And this is the first time Paul has used Son since the first chapter. First time he's come back and pointed out that Jesus was the Son of God. Emphasis on that intimacy of relations. Day being Mother's Day, the thought is about how dear our mothers are to us and how treasured they are, and mothers delighting in their children, etc. You wouldn't want to say, okay, see that ugly stranger drunk and passed out in the ditch? I'm going to send my mother to die for him. He gave His Son. Creation cost Him nothing. Redemption cost Him His Son. You cannot speak of the love of God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where that love is expressed. God showed His love that Christ died. That love is poured out then on all those for whom He died. It's a reference to all of the redeemed. He doesn't love some more than He loves others. He gave His Son for you and for me. Same thing we both needed. His love is found with reference to the cross because that love was powerful. That love paid out the price of our salvation. See, because our love is oftentimes so helpless, we get this concept of an impotent love and we impute it to God. Well, God's up there in heaven. He really wishes you guys just behave yourself. You see the sacrilegious billboards where God says, don't make me come down there. As though it was going on apart from His control anyway. Or the grandfather in the rocking chair, please, won't you just please trust me. God is powerfully active. The picture of Scripture is that we are the ones who are the helpless, the invalids by the pool. The gospel message isn't that God came to us and opened our sick room door and shouted, come on out, and we came on out, hobbling as we were. The gospel message is that we were in there and absolutely unable to move and unconscious, and He picks us up and carries us out at the cost of His own Son. It's a powerful love. It's a glorious love. It's a giving love. And He said, okay, basically, child of God, in your tribulation, in your suffering, when you don't understand what is happening, when you think, I can't figure it out, why is God doing this? Why are these problems here? What is going on? If you can't figure out the past, remember His love. Can't figure out the present, remember His love. It's proven in the past. There's a fact there to go back to. A fact that He'll draw on in chapter 8 when He says, He who freely gave up His Son for us, how will He not with us Him give us all things? He says, in the midst of your confusion, your pain, your suffering, look at what He has already done. He justified you. He's reconciled to you with that sense of love and intimacy that's found there in a truly biblical marriage of joy. It wasn't a helpless God with some kind of attraction because you look so nice. So you don't get down to verse 11 before you find out about anything that we do, and that's rejoicing at what God has done. Look back at what God did already. Then ask yourself, where were you when Christ died for you? You weren't. You weren't even born. You mean then God planned and purposed history so that Christ died for me when almost 2,000 years later I was going to be born and at some time thereafter I would come to know Him? That's right. The God who acted in the past at the correct time, it's a God acting in time with you now. While we were yet enemies, what was your condition then? His wrath was resting on sinful men. You were ungodly, you were unrighteous, you were helpless, you were hopeless, you're wicked, you're ungodly in every sense. He gave His Son. Gave Him. What were you when Christ first came to you? What were you? He didn't stop with just loving you. He forgave your sins. He washed you of those sins. He clothed you in the righteousness of Christ. He adopted you as His own dear child. He lives to bring you to Himself. Christ lives, was resurrected, showing that the debt was paid in full. These things have been achieved. That's firmly said. That took place. That's why the apostle, talking about our affliction, doesn't stop with, okay, you're going to have afflictions, rejoice in them. He says, wait a minute, here's our anchor to hold to. Remember, while you were sinners, helpless, wicked, ungodly, Christ died and you're reconciled. You don't know what's happening now, but remember what happened already. The depths of that love, therefore, it says in verse 11, we then will respond with joy. There's a future. Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to know that which is yet to be ours. He who gave His Son 2,000 years before we were born, specifically for us, is a God who ruled over history so particularly, so intricately that you were born and you came to Christ and He gave His power upon you. He's the same God you can trust for today and tomorrow, isn't He? Isn't He then the same God that you can trust to keep us, deliver us from the wrath to come? His love is eternal. He acts and shows it in history. And He continues to act and to show it in history. You see, the hope of the wicked is that, well, God is kind of a nice God. Maybe He'll just, He's okay, He's a nice God. He can let me slide by some things. He's not like a real bad supervisor who's going to catch you when you mess up. He's just going to slide through. No, God is just. Hope of the wicked, as Charles Hodge said, the hope of the hypocrite is like a spider's web. The hope of the believer is an anchor to his soul, sure and steadfast. It's a firm anchor resting in what Christ did. All your enemies, who therefore will be delivered through His life. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks that Your hand is not only mighty, but it is gracious. We thank You, Father, that indeed You do rule over the times. They do not rule over You. But You control all the circumstances and situations. Indeed, You rule this day. Give us grace, O Lord, to bear in mind and heart the knowledge that Your love came upon us through the gift of Your Son, and Your love remains upon us. Accept our worship and praise. we might glorify you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.